God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and in your notes to biblical hermeneutics. All right, we believe the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is where believers assemble after they have, of course, come to salvation, to the point of faith in Jesus Christ. We recognize that the goal of God, after that, he could have taken all believers to heaven, certainly, but he chose not to. And one of the reasons for this is that we are here to continue to grow spiritually, to continue to grow with respect to the faith, and to grow with respect to orientation to God himself. So God has provided everything we need in order to do so. We have a completed copy of the Scriptures. We recognize that the original autographs were inspired, but virtually what we have in the originals is still inspired through the principle of textual criticism and other factors. We recognize the Word of God here is the agent of phase 2 sanctification, as Jesus prayed in John 17, "Sanctify them in your truth, your word is truth." So we are here now considering the issues related to how do we arrive at what the Bible actually means. We recognize that there are many, many views out there, but we also believe that there is one faith, as Paul taught in Ephesians, and that we are to strive for the unity of that faith through the understanding of God's plan. So we recognize the enemy of this is the indwelling sin nature. Following salvation, all believers still have a functional and active sin nature. They choose to sin, they willingly sin, and the issue becomes, of course, what do you do after you sin? The answer is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, third class condition in the Greek, maybe we will, maybe we won't, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So now is the time to do that. If you have unconfessed sin, this is the time to deal with it silently before God. That is all it takes to get back into fellowship and to put the Holy Spirit in the position of rulership so that he is able to teach. So with that all before us, let us prepare ourselves in the usual fashion. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your eternal plan of grace by which you have called us to yourself through your Son, Jesus Christ. We recognize that our so great salvation is safe and secure, that there is nothing that can prevent us from going to heaven, but that the issue remains in time, what will we do with your word, and ultimately what will be our place in that eternal kingdom. We recognize through grace that you have provided all that is necessary for us to completely assimilate your plan and to grow in respect to our great salvation and to not let any of these things slip. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, having considered the issue that we just wrapped up on bibliology, where we got the Bible from, how it came into being, the issue of inspiration, is the text of Scripture inspired? And the answer is an unequivocal yes, it is. We hold to the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration. That is, that the inspiration of Scripture extends not only to the thoughts and ideas that are found within the Bible, the doctrines. It extends to the very words themselves. This is taught within the Scripture, and one can also arrive at this through a series of logical deductions, that if God exists, and we believe that he does, as Hebrews 11 says, he that would come to God must first believe that he is, and that he becomes a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So believing God exists, there are many ways one can arrive at an understanding of the fact that there is an eternal God. The cosmological argument, the teleological argument, various other systems of thought lead man to the understanding, the law of cause and effect, that there must have been an ultimate cause for all things. So with the recognition that God exists, that he is smart enough to reveal himself, the question becomes, how did he reveal himself? The answer is, he revealed himself in many ways, but ultimately two primary ways served to put the human race on notice. The first is the incarnation, as God revealed himself in human flesh. The second person of the Godhead, God the Son, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, as John says, full of grace and truth. Secondly, of course, God has provided us an ongoing revelation in that the Son is now, because of the incarnation, finite in that regard. He is locked into a finite situation with the humanity of Jesus. That we have an objective standard that we can appoint to that is lasts far beyond just the incarnation, and that is the scriptures themselves. So we hold to the fact that the scriptures are inspired, the words are in here in an order for a reason, and we recognize that inspiration extended, of course, to the process of the writing of the original autographs. So the original autographs are inspired, and those are long since gone. So how can we know that what we have, there were copies made, these copies became corrupted, then you have a problem with that you have to deal with. And then beyond all that, now you have translations. And these are the farthest removed from the original. English is pretty far removed from Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic. So is French and other languages into which the scriptures have been translated. So the answer here is the textual criticism answers the problem of the missing originals. And again, God had good reasons for not leaving the originals around. One, they would have worn out just like anything wears out in this world. But secondly, people have a tendency to worship religious relics. And if they had the original autographs of Scripture, some people would become incorrigible. You'd never be able to live with them. Their argument would be they would become very exclusive. You don't have the originals, we do. So the idea is God has provided a system whereby all of humanity can get the Word of God if they so choose. Now this gets into, of course, their volitional response to all of this. So now that we have the Word of God before us, and at least a relatively good translation, we will make corrections as we go because we study from the original. The question becomes, how do we use the Bible? And the fact is, there are many, many approaches to this. But the fact is also that there has to be guidelines. If people just simply say, I can pick up the Bible, read it myself, I never need any instruction, I can understand everything within it. Well, number one, that manifests a fair amount of arrogance, simply because one would have to know, if they are serious students of the Bible, that the original autographs were what God inspired. And so one would have to be able to seriously consider at least the value of knowing the original language. Well, once we have, okay, now say we've got it all figured out, which at some level we do, we have a virtually inspired copy of the Bible. The question is, how are we to arrive at its meaning? Because the reality is, as you look around out there, there are many, 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 many interpretations of Scripture, and part of the reason for that is there are many, many, many ways to approach the Scripture. And we are looking at the principle of hermeneutics to tell why we approach the Scripture the way we do. There are many wrong ways to do almost anything. And generally speaking, there's only one right way to do it. So how do we approach the Scripture? How do we arrive at what the Scripture means? Well, that process is called exegesis. And that is literally a reading out, letting the Scripture speak for itself, as opposed to eisegesis, which is reading into the Scripture one's own theology. One has to be careful in that regard. So we are on Roman numeral 6 here under the doctrinal use of the Bible. As we have pointed out, you have to have a lot of skills to really interpret the Bible correctly. And this involves eisegagics, the understanding of the historical situation that existed at the time of writing, cultural considerations. This involves changes in the languages. This involves understanding chronology, the time in which things happen. If you can't put things in their proper time, they're very difficult to interpret. If one misdated, we might say, we're dealing with about 6,000 years of human history now. If one misdated an issue by 50 years, one might say, well, you know, 6,000 years, that's not bad. But what if you tried to explain America and you misdated World War I by 50 years? It wouldn't make any sense. You couldn't put together an accurate explanation simply because you don't have things in their right chronological time place. So we recognize a lot of things go into this, and then once we understand the Bible, now the question becomes, how is the Bible effectively used in the lives of believers? We have certain verses, like Jesus' prayer there, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. We have Paul telling Timothy to devote himself unremittingly to the task of teaching and of getting these doctrines before believers and the importance of holding to the sound doctrine that he had heard. And that becomes, of course, the primary issue for the pastor-teacher. How are we going to use the Bible in the lives of believers effectively? Now, many people grab up the Bible and run with it. We recognize that. But that doesn't make it right. So, again, we recognize that the first prophet that is derived from Scripture there, subpoint F, is doctrine. All Scripture is given by, well, literally every Scripture in the Greek there, is inspired by God. One word in the Greek, theanoustos, which literally means God breathed. So, as I speak, I exhale air. Essentially, using that same anthropomorphism, ascribing to God human form, which he does not truly exist, because God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Then, when God speaks, we might say he exhales air. And all Scripture, what is that exhale? The exhale initially was the Scripture. But the Scripture is profitable for didaskalia, there, the word meaning teaching or doctrine. So we recognize that the goal of Scripture is the doctrines contained in the Scripture. But biblical religion is not merely just the religious experience of the believer, nor are the teachings of the Bible religious speculation. We believe that there is an objective way in which one can evaluate things. For instance, Jesus taught in John 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Well, clearly, if you don't know what his commandments are, how can one argue that they effectively love him? If first, you don't know what they are. Second, how can you keep them? Third, how can you love him? The logical corollaries that go with that. So we have objective ways to evaluate things. And effectively, we recognize that the doctrinal study of the Bible in an orthodox way. Now, why do we talk about orthodoxy? Well, simply put, the word orthodoxy comes from two Greek words. Orthos, which means which is right. Literally the right hand, for instance, but it also means that which is right, that which is correct, and then doxa, to have an opinion. And so orthodoxy is simply forming the right opinion about the objective revelation that is God's Word. And many people aren't orthodox even. They haven't come to the right opinion about God's Word. So we recognize that we have to have the following under point I here. The theologian is a redeemed man standing in the circle of divine revelation. Therefore, his work is not simply formal, like math or logic or science, but he must deal with personal, moral, ethical, spiritual, and invisible issues that exist. We believe the eyes of the believers see the plan of God through the eyes of faith, not through the physical eyes of the body. And so if one is to see God through the eyes of faith, and of course Hebrews says the one who comes to God must first believe that he is. He must have faith. And then that faith, what happens to that after salvation? We recognize that at the point of salvation, many, many things change. And that's a part of why we're doing this basic series here now, is to point out, number one, where the Bible came from. That's what we did first in bibliology. And then number two, in hermeneutics, how are we to approach the Bible? How are we to accurately deal with it? I don't want to be one of those people that just says, I understand it when I don't understand it. You have to, in order to be an effective teacher, understand what you do teach. Effectively, you're not going to be a good teacher if you don't grasp your own subject matter. So then we're going to see three, the local church, why we have a local church, why God established local churches, what's the point of all of that. And then we're going to do some basic doctrines. And one of those doctrines is going to be salvation. Not because you're not already saved or not because you don't understand salvation. But as a basics, one of the things you have to recognize is at the point of faith in Christ, every believer is entered into union with Jesus Christ. You are permanently and eternally saved. That can't ever change. Now, you can get out of fellowship. You can sin. You can, the fundamentalists call it backsliding. We call it reversionism. You can revert to your former way of life. That is, as the Bible put, not work very much. But at the point of faith in Christ, you are entered into union with Jesus Christ. You are now, you have the indwelling Holy Spirit as a method, as a teacher to teach you. But all this we understand by faith. Not one of us has seen any of these things. No one has seen Jesus Christ. No one has seen an increment of eternal reward. No one has seen the Holy Spirit. There were, of course, some forms the Holy Spirit took, like when he descended on Jesus like a dove. But that's a simile. He descended like a dove. It didn't say he was a dove. And so nobody has seen these things. Well, how do you understand these things? Faith. Faith is the only issue. It has to be the only issue. And this is the means by which God has made access to his plan possible, is through faith. So the main burden of doctrinal teaching must rest on the literal interpretation of the Bible. Now this, again, we recognize that within the literal genre of Scripture, that there are subgenres, like symbols and parables and types and poetic or allegorical language. We just saw some of that at the end of Ecclesiastes when we wrapped that book up. Matter of fact, if you turn there, well, this is a perfect example, and we just did it, so it should be fresh on your minds. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, we saw that Solomon, of course, who was a very wise man, the wisest man who ever lived. No one surpassed him in terms of a basic understanding of God's plan to the extent that he had revelation. We also recognize that revelation is progressive, that we have learned more through new revelation than Solomon knew. But Solomon put this together, and in chapter 12, he talks about remembering your Creator in the days of your youth. Before the evil days come. Well, what are the evil days? The evil days are old age, when you are not as able to do the things that you were able to do before. And for those who grow old apart from God's plan, guess what happens? He says the time's going to come when they essentially are sick of living. You will say, I have no delight in them being the years. And people just at some points, if they are not oriented to God, as they get older, they long to die. Because life becomes unbearable to them. The body is breaking down. Physical, psychological, emotional things are happening to them. Their friends are dying off. They're becoming increasingly isolated. We saw all the things that went into making old age something that could be horrible, if not tempered with the knowledge of God. So he uses a physiological allegory in verse 3. In the day when the watchmen of the house tremble, this refers to the shaking of the older person as they use muscle tone. They lose muscle tone. Their hands shake, their muscle tone decreases, and they're not nearly as strong as they used to be. And the hands are what do all the work, essentially, one might say, around the house. And the mighty men stoop. You see, if you observe, being around Sarasota, you get lots of chances to observe older people. And I observe them in the gym when I go work out, and the mighty men stoop. Their legs don't have the strength that they had before. Many of them are stooped like this. They walk stooped, in fact. And you can see that the legs are going. The grinding ones stand idle because they are few. Pretty simply put, before the advent of modern dentistry, the teeth would go as one got older. Now, we have some technological advances which help us to retain our teeth until the end. The grinding ones stand idle because they are few, and those who look through the windows grow dim, a reference to the fading eyesight. Again, technologically, we have helped conquer this in some way, although not conquered is probably not a good word, but we have helped alleviate this because now we have contact lenses and glasses, and you can get laser surgery, and they can remove cataracts and all that. Well, Solomon didn't have that luxury. So we recognize that typically this is what he's saying. And the doors on the street are shut as the sound of the grinding mill is low. The hearing fades. People don't hear as well. So this is a physiological allegory. But again, to understand the physiological allegory that he uses, one must understand the literal meaning of the words. What are grinders? We know what they are. But again, one must understand what a grinder is. It's something that mashes something else up. And so even the interpretation of this, the correct interpretation, is based first on the literal understanding of the words. The burden of our theology, point 3, should rest on the New Testament revelation. Why? Because we believe in the principle of progressive revelation. This is not to be understood as minimizing the inspiration or the importance of the Old Testament. Hence, we just taught Ecclesiastes. The next book we're doing is going to be Jonah. So, we recognize the value of Old Testament inspiration. But do we recognize that the New Testament gives us greater revelation? Yes, it most certainly does. It absolutely does. Four, exegesis must precede any system of theology. People who develop theology without exegesis are merely building a house of cards that any good puff of wind could blow over. Why? Because it's not based on solid rock. It's based on speculation, it's based on personal opinion, it's based on any other number of theological tradition, religious tradition. And there are people who live their entire lives by some theological tradition. They're born into, say, a Catholic family, they grow up and they become Catholic, and they stay Catholic and they die Catholic. And they adhere to all those traditions all their lives, and without sometimes ever grasping a full value of the knowledge of God. So theological traditions, that's one of the ways they can build their theology. Well, any passage of theology must come from biblical exegesis. And theological positions are built one passage at a time, brick by brick. This is why we adhere to and insist on the literal verse-by-verse study in context of books. Because for those of us who were fundamentalists and out there run through the ringer, Baptist, Methodist, Episcopalian, Presbyterian, Church of God, whatever it was, I recognized I wasn't getting fed, for one thing. And I recognized that part of the reason I wasn't getting fed was I never was learning the Word of God. And that people would sermonize. I mean, guys would get up and teach, and they would do these isolated passages. I mean, we would be in 2 Samuel Sunday morning. We would be in 1 John Sunday night. We would be in the Gospel of Luke on Wednesday. And how are you going to put that all together? You would not approach any other discipline in life the way some people approach the Bible. I mean, if you told a first grade teacher to teach first grade math by jumping all over the book, rather than starting with a systematic verse-by-verse idea of dealing with this point-by-point and building these children up so that they could learn, and you start out with addition and subtraction. You don't start out with square roots. The child would never grasp that. You have to know how to add, subtract, multiply, and divide to do square roots. So you have to have basic things taught. You have to have a basic foundation laid. And then you move on from there. And we believe that these books, of course, are put in here in an order for this reason. And that the verses are there for a reason. And they make sense when studied in context. So be if the individual parts of the exegetical bricks are sound, the construction of the theological grid will be sound. Why do we stress so much this idea of your theological grid? Well, frankly, because all action in your life, all thinking in your life comes from theology at some level. It is your view of God that determines how you live. It is your view of God that determines what you think and say and do. And we recognize that even at that, a system breaks down. Why? Because we have sin natures. And we choose to sin, we willingly sin, we violate God's plan, and guess what? We get out of fellowship. And your theology can be sound, and if it is, then you'll know what to do when you sin, when you recognize what sin is. So, of course, part of the study, part of the value of studying all these things in context is you begin to learn what sin is and what sin isn't. And many things that are taught in churches as sins aren't sins. And many things that are skipped over and never alluded to or addressed are the sins that eat believers' lunch. People are always shocked about the major sins, murder, lust, adultery, these kinds of things. These rock local churches when they happen. But behind the scenes, what's going on? You have mental attitude sins. You have people out there hating each other, can't stand each other. You have people full of bitterness, hatred, strife, and all of that. And those sins are never addressed. So, again, those are the sins that eat believers' lunch. Power lust, all that, trying to get ahead, approbation lust, wanting people to like you. Well, these are the things that never get addressed. So your theological position, your view of God, determines, well, essentially who you are and what you're going to do. So this is our goal, is to explain God in such a way as to, one, that the believer doesn't just know about God, he actually knows God. And that's a huge difference. So again, the theological grid will be sound even when one has to make necessary generalizations. Now, what are we talking about here? For instance, we're talking about the appeal of Satan. What we do know from the scriptural evidence is that God created Satan. We know that he created Satan, and Satan was created, according to the biblical evidence, perfect. And so if Satan was perfect, then at some point we know he fell. How did that happen? Well, he fell because of the principle of volition. Not mentioned in the fall, but it's there. It's one of those things you have to understand that Satan had volition. So he fell. He was judged. That's what happened prior to Genesis 1:1. You have, well, actually, between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, you have the original creation of the world. Then you have the fall of Satan, his taking up his habitation on planet Earth, where the rebellion occurred. And then he was judged. Now we know the sentence has been passed. We know he's been sentenced. We know that the lake of fire, as it says there in the Gospels, was prepared for the devil and his angels. So now what are we to conclude? Why is Satan still loose? Clearly, the book of Job, if it shows nothing, shows that Satan is still loose to run around. He still has access to the third heaven. He can still test believers. He can still make their lives miserable if he chooses to. And afflict them with all sorts of things. We saw that Satan manipulated the weather to destroy things in Job's day. We saw he struck him with physical pain, these whatever they were, called sore boils, and all of that. We see, you know, he inspired these Sabaeans to come and attack Job's family. So Satan did all that. Why is Satan still loose? The answer, not ever found in the Scripture, but logically he's out on appeal. Why? Because we can learn this from any legal system. When a person has been to court, been judged, sentence has been passed, but has not been executed. Why? He's appealed the sentence. In this case, he has appealed the integrity of God. He said God can't be a fair judge because he's involved in this. And so he questions God's love, God's righteousness, all these factors, and the appeal is answered by God with human history. God says, okay. You say, I'm listening, these are your charges. And in order to show the entire angelic realm that I am righteous, I am just, I am all the things I said I was, and that you are not God. Now, what was Satan's big deal? He determined he could be like God. I will make myself like the Most High. Well, that's a good trick if you can do it, Houdini, but you can't. No one can make themselves like a God. How does the finite become infinite? It can't. How does the finite knowledge of man become omniscience? It can't. And neither can the finite nature of angels become all those things. So Satan's out on appeal. All right, well, see, we make necessary generalizations. We understand, but you don't get that without a careful, careful, careful study of the Scripture and understanding of the nature of the essence of God. And so we make generalizations again when forced to, or when they become necessary to explain what's going on. So see, it is wise for the theologian to recognize that the principles of logic must be used in working out his system. If one, and this ought to be taught in every school all the time. Kids ought to be taught logic, and they're not. Logic has gone by the wayside. But let's face it, given the nature of the world today, given the nature of our government, given the nature of all the things going on, do you think they really want a populace that can think logically? Because then you would be able to think in terms of the Constitution. And you would see the violations. And you would say, no, this is wrong. And you can't have too much of that. I just saw a deal. Somebody sent me an email yesterday. There's this guy on YouTube. I'd seen one of his deals. And he dresses up like Thomas Paine. And he gives these speeches to the American people about the nature of reality and what's going on in America now. Well, he was summoned to the White House. Why do you figure that was? Because they were happy about him? Mm-mm. No, because essentially he's pointing out that Congress is criminal, that they are doing so many things that are in violation of our own Constitution, and all these things, and so he's summoned there. Well, why? Because he can still think logically. Can't have that. Sure can't have it on YouTube. Can't have people watching that, making them think. We don't want that. Well, you have to be able to think logically. You have to be able to deduce from point A to point B to point C. This is the great value, in my opinion, of geometry and disciplines like that. I know no one liked it. I liked it, but maybe other people probably didn't like geometry. Why? Because you had to logically prove things, corollaries, one point at a time. You had to go from point A to point B to point C, and you had to be able to do it logically, and you had to show your work. And then there were always those people who could get the right answer, but they didn't know how. Well, that's good, but you still need to be able to logically prove it. Well, D, it is also wise to have familiarity with the problems that theologians and philosophers have had in common, since he can examine criticisms and discover where others have been right or wrong. The theologian, the pastor, who is a law to himself, who does not ever consider the work of others, who is an island to himself, is making a huge mistake, in my opinion. Because the work of others has some benefits. You get two kinds of things from the work of others. You get good work, and good work is good, because you can look at it and say, huh, somebody's invented the wheel, so I don't have to reinvent the wheel every time. And the pastor goes through and figures all that out. And then you also get the bad example. And so what can I learn from bad examples? What not to do? I can see, okay, I can't follow this line of thought because this line of thought leads here. And that thought is not consistent with the Scripture. So therefore, I have to blow that off. Well, five, the theologian must not extend any doctrine beyond the evidence found in the Scripture. A, while other disciplines like math and science may have as many hypotheses as they wish, the theologian must limit himself to what logic and the Scriptures can prove. And if people would just simply apply these principles, the Bible could be taught soundly all the time, but the fact is they won't apply them. And ironically enough, even men who know these principles won't apply them all the time, and that's sad. B, when the theologian extends himself beyond the bounds of Scripture, he may ask questions for which there is no revealed answer. Again, people have asked all kinds of questions about heaven, about the eternal state. Will we all be, we're going to be conformed to the image of Christ, it says in Romans 8. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of Christ. Are we all going to be 36 years old and male? I don't think so. So what does that all mean? Will we not recognize each other in heaven? Are we all just going to look like Jesus? Going to be billions and billions of Jesuses running around? I don't think so. I think you'll recognize, just as they recognized Jesus after the resurrection. And, you know, when people ask really dumb questions, will there be clothes in heaven? I imagine. People can ask some really dumb questions. But really, the answer to it is not of any consequence. But yes, there will be clothes in heaven. That's taught, by the way, in the book of Revelation. So there are questions that do have answers. What will be the lake? What is the lake of fire like? Will God torment these people day and night forever and ever? Yes. But I can't concern myself with that. I'm not going to be there. So again, when one asks, he's got to be careful. So there, although there are questions that are not answered in the Bible, point C, what was the relationship between the human and divine nature during the bearing of sins? During that time when Jesus went on the cross, at about 9 o'clock in the morning on a Friday, and then he was on the cross until about noon, and not much happened. Then at noon, suddenly the sky was darkened, the world was darkened, and for the next 3 hours, the Son of God was bearing the sins of every member of the human race that had ever lived or would live. All sins, past, present, and future, were being imputed to his body and judged. And he was judged with spiritual death. What was the relationship between God the Son, his divine nature, and the humanity of Jesus? Well, the humanity of Jesus clearly was separated from the Father at that time, as seen in his cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why indeed? Because he was bearing the sins of the world. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. So God abandoned the humanity. What happened to the Son, God the Son? Did he abandon the humanity? We don't know. These are theological mysteries that no matter how long you study, you probably won't penetrate. Now there may be some answer out there of which I'm unaware, and I always hold that out as an option. But the fact is, we don't know certain things. And you have to be willing, as an intellectually honest interpreter, to say, you know, I don't know. And not try to bully people, dogmatically run over them, and bombast them until they just can crush under the weight of your specious arguments. Well, you don't do that. So we can often figure out what cannot be true. For instance, we do know that the hypostatic union was apparently permanent and eternal. So the Son of God in his deity was on the cross with the humanity at some level, but can I explain it all to you fully? No, not really, not fully. So, D, one without the general rules of logic is at a disadvantage, since he does not understand the principles of induction and evidence. The rash person that thinks without critical judgment will never make a good theologian. Now, I recognize as believers, your jobs are not to be theologians to the extent that it's my job to be a theologian. But the fact is, again, theology is simply your view of God. It is the study of God. And so you have to have an understanding of God in order to function honorably before God, we say. That's where we get our dictum, action with honor. Well, six, the theological interpreter arrives at a system of theology. We call it the theological grid. Why? Because they're the doctrines of Scripture, the individual doctrines, doctrines related, say, to soteriology, doctrines related to salvation, doctrines related to angelology, angels and all their nature and all that's involved there, theology proper, bibliology, and all that. These doctrines all interconnect and interrelate, and they form what we call a sound theological grid. When one does damage to one of these, he affects the theological grid. Of that, there is no doubt. So we also recognize that the Bible is a unified whole system of theology, that in and of itself, it stands perfect and complete. Our job is to figure out how these things relate and learn them and apply them. That is our job. That is part of the reason why we're still here. Not the only reason, but one of the reasons is to grow with respect to our great salvation. Well, A, this begins with the gathering of biblical data by sound exegetical and hermeneutical procedures, which leads to the systematic formulation of each doctrine in the Bible. And you can get some decent works on systematic theology. For instance, Lewis Sperry Schaeffer did a pretty decent work. It's several volumes, and it's not easy reading for the average person. But if one wants to study theology, they are out there. But again, one has to be careful. Simply put, because some of these guys he was a Dallas graduate, nothing against Dallas Theological Seminary, but they had certain preconceived notions. And sometimes it was hard for them to think outside the box because there's a lot of peer pressure if you're on the faculty of a major institution to toe the institutional line and to not get too far afield. Well, that's one of the dangers. Well, B, the individual doctrines must then be interrelated into a coherent systematic theology. C, the history of theology is indispensable for the theologian, since no man is wise enough to ignore the work of the great theologians of the past and not suffer for it. This is why when you hear people and they are essentially laws to themselves, no, you've got to study history or you're destined to repeat its mistakes. D, while the religious liberalism and neo-orthodoxy have challenged the very existence of systematic theology, it is the orthodox contention that there is one great system of truth taught in the Bible. That is what we hold to. That the Bible, again, in and of itself, has its own self-contained theology. And for one to know God, one has to understand, we would argue, they have to understand the Bible. Seven, the theologian must use his proof text with a proper understanding of the procedure. And I remember a long, long time ago I heard this, a proof text without a context is a pretext. And that is, simply put, you can take any verse out of context in the Bible and twist it to prove what you want it to say. And in fact, the text itself may lead to that conclusion. So if people want to twist the text, they can do it. But again, it will not stand up to scrutiny. It will not stand up to scholarly testing. And so he better understand what he's doing. Well, A, if one claims that Socrates or Aristotle taught something, he is expected to cite the evidence from their writings, or at least from the writings of contemporaries. So if I'm going to say Jesus taught thus and such, wouldn't it be wise to have some words of Jesus to prove that? Or Paul taught thus and such? You would have to, one, be able to appeal to that. B, proof text can be abused. That is, I don't know if you've ever seen it, but I have. Somebody will cite a text for a verse, and it doesn't prove at all what the verse is saying. And you read it, and you think, this doesn't prove that. Well, people can abuse this. We recognize this. So, and that's what always put me off, or one of the things that always worried me, is when I would read certain people's works and they would cite 50 scriptures after it. Well, now maybe all 50 scriptures are on point, but it looks like to me they're just trying to weigh me down with their point of view at that level. That's why when I cite texts, and I may cite more than two or three, but generally I'll just cite two or three that make the point and move on. I don't feel the need to read 50 scriptures to point to you that salvation is by faith. And faith alone, in fact. So, see, therefore, one must recognize the use of proof text is only as good as the exegesis that supported the interpretation. If there was no exegesis, the proof text is a waste of time. Because you can, and again, I remember back when I was in a Baptist church, one of the things, they'd string together three scriptures, you know. And three completely unrelated scriptures to make their point. And these three scriptures had nothing to do with each other, but when cited together, lead you to a wrong conclusion. So 8, what is not a matter of biblical revelation cannot be made a matter of faith, creed, or practice. A, the heritage of the Reformation. And while we don't embrace everything they did in the Reformation, we do recognize that one of the things that they were right about is that the Pope can't speak for God just by opening his mouth. That doesn't automatically make it the Word of God just because he says it. And Luther had real problems with that. And real problems with the fact that the Roman Catholic Church during that period of history was subject to great abuse. It was rife with abuses, in fact. And the Inquisitions are perfect examples of that. Killing people because they wouldn't become Catholics, that's not good. And it's certainly not scriptural. Well, they did have some things right, and one of the things he said was the scriptures have to be our final authority. Right, absolutely, he nailed that one. The scriptures do. And they're the only binding force in matters of conscience, faith, and practice. B, anyone adding to the scripture. For instance, ex cathedra utterances. When the Pope speaks, it's the words of God falling off his lips every time. No. We don't buy that. Any more than I would any man did that. The Book of Mormon, these, quote, new revelations that came. Christian Science, etc., they're all in violation of this tenet. They're not the only ones, by the way, but I just cite, again, a few. See further those that infringe on Christian liberty by making their own moral judgments equal with the authority of Scripture are to be rejected as well. We call this legalism. And the legalist, of course, may feel that he's there to help you. Why is the legalist there? He's trying to help you not to upset God. Well, that's good. I mean, I don't want to make God mad. But his idea is that his idea has more weight, or at least as much weight, as the Scripture. And we are told clearly, for instance, say in Romans 14, there we are told that there are matters of Christian liberty that are not really even to be debated. You got entire organizations dedicated to legalism. I remember when I was a Baptist, you know, one of our deals was we don't drink and we don't chew and we don't go with girls that do. Well, no dipping, no drinking, no dancing, no smoking, and all that. And these are how you live godly. Now, are we for dipping, dancing, drinking, or smoking? Not necessarily. I don't care. But are they sins according to the Bible? No. Now, is drunkenness a sin? Yes. Is drinking a sin? No. So, what are you going to do? Well, some people insist on enforcing their legalism on you. And they will say things like, well, this may not be a sin. Let's say smoking. This may not be a sin, but you're better off if you don't do it. Better off in what way? You might be more healthy, but is God any more for you if you don't smoke or if you do? If it's not a sin, then God doesn't care at that level. Now, does God tell you to take care of your body? Sure, bodily exercise is profitable for a little while. That is, while you're alive. So, and people can get really weird about this. Is God against the homosexual menace? Yes. The scriptures are so plain on this that it's unbelievable. And of course, now if you teach the Bible, you're accused of teaching hate crimes. Well, the fact is, these aren't hate crimes. This is God's view of it. And while people don't want to accept that, I've seen people take that principle, that God is not in favor of homosexuality, extend it just a little bit. Well, Disney has a gay day at the Disney parks. So therefore, anyone that goes to a Disney theme park is evil. See, that's legalism. And that's how quick you can get there. You can take something, even a principle that's true, and take it just a little beyond the scripture, and it becomes that. Therefore, anybody now that watches a Disney movie is evil. Now, do I think Disney movies are evil, good, bad? I don't watch many of them, frankly. But it's not. It's just a matter of personal choice. I mean, when our granddaughter was little, I watched a lot more of them. I never felt my Christianity threatened by them. I could see, you know, there was some weird stuff in them, obviously, but I could recognize that it was weird stuff. And I'd point out to our granddaughter, you know, now see, that's not right there. But No. So legalism can get in very fast. And again, this is just placing your own morality above the Bible, essentially. And we say that's not kosher. You can't do that. 9, the theologian must keep in mind that the Bible is a practical book for living, not simply a set of doctrines and propositions. The intention of the Bible is to supply man with the knowledge of salvation. 2 Timothy 3:15, and what is necessary to live the Christian way of life after salvation. So, that's the whole point. If you want salvation, well, of course, if you have it, then you're fine. 2 Timothy 3:15. Again, the verse we quote before every Bible class. And he talks to Timothy here, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. There you can, the Bible, if one could understand the Bible, and this is where the Ethiopian eunuch had it straight there, say in the book of Acts. He's out there reading the text of Isaiah. And Philip approaches him and he says, "Hey, do you understand what you're reading?" And he goes, "No, how can I except some man instruct me?" And Philip said, "Okay." So he came up and he instructed him with what he was reading. He's reading Isaiah 53. He says, "Is he writing about himself or is he writing about someone else?" Well, it was a prophecy about Messiah in Isaiah 53. So you could find out, and the Ethiopian eunuch came to salvation that day, believed on Jesus as Messiah, had salvation, went on back to Ethiopia, and essentially from all we know, that's where the gospel was introduced into that area, was by him. And he was a eunuch in the court of Candace the queen. And so he goes back. Well, you can figure out from the scripture, if one explains it properly, one can tell you how to be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And what is necessary to live this Christian way of life. Because all scripture is inspired by God. And it's profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So, what's the link between salvation and mature Christian service? The understanding of the Bible. The understanding of the truth. And then 10, no doctrine should be constructed on an uncertain textual reading. This gets into textual criticism. We do recognize certain passages, say, entire passages in your New Testament were not in the original, and yet they're there in translations. That becomes the danger. For instance, in the Gospel of John there, and I can't remember if it's John 8 or John 7, whichever one it was. John 8 there. Well, actually, it begins at the end of John 7. And your Bible should have it, if your Bible is a good translation even. Should have this in brackets or parentheses or something to tell you that this was not in the original text. From John 7:53 through John 7 or 8:11, that's not in the original text at all. And when I did the book of John, it was very easy to prove that it wasn't part of John's writings. There are words in there that John never ever uses. There are constructions he never ever uses. And even the manuscripts where one finds this, it's found all over the place. It's found here, it's found at the end of the book, sometimes it's found in other places, which tells you that this was not a part of the original. Now, did this kind of story maybe happen during the life of Christ? Possibly. But would I teach this as the truth of the Bible? No. No, the woman taken in adultery is not a part of the original text. So again, that's an uncertain textual reading. You can't build any doctrine on that. That's off limits. And no doctrine of the faith rests on a single passage of Scripture. Again, when we talk about salvation is by faith in Christ, we have 200 scriptures we can appeal to for that one. All right, point 7 here, Roman numeral 7, the practical use of the Bible. Now, A, from the beginning process of determining the original text, through the process of exegeting the text, to the process of expository teaching, to the end result of a sound theological grid, we move to how the individual believer may make use of his Bible. Now, I recognize there are extreme positions out here in both directions. The first extreme position is that believers aren't really trained or equipped to study the Bible, therefore they can't even read it profitably. I don't embrace that at all. I think that's wrong. That, in my opinion, is an extreme. You can't read the Bible and understand it. Sure you can. You can understand certain passages. Now, are there difficult passages that you won't understand? Sure. You need a sound, qualified teacher for that. But I can read the passage like there when Jesus was teaching the scribes and the Pharisees about their Korban gimmick. And they said, "Oh, whatever money we have that we could help our parents with, we can't help our aged parents because, you know, that money is God's." And that was just a gimmick for them to get around doing what the Bible taught. Honor your father and mother. And in that context, it deals with giving them financial help if they need it when they're older and helping them and all of that. It's not just running around and doing everything they say. That's part of it. But after you get to establish your own family, that relationship is broken at some level. And the authority is certainly broken. But do you still have an obligation towards your aged parents? Sure. Any believer could read that passage, I think, and figure out what Jesus is getting at. But would they understand the whole Korban thing and all that was behind it? No, probably not. And then there's the other extreme position that I don't even need a pastor teacher. I can just read the Bible and I can understand it all myself. Well, in my opinion, both of these are extreme positions. The truth lies somewhere in the middle. Number one, you do need a qualified instructor. And then certainly any passage that's taught, as you've gapped it and figured it out and listened in class and said, yeah, okay, I see that, then you can certainly reread that on and on and on forever and still understand it. And then even other passages beyond that. Well, B, doctrine and theology are not merely academic exercises. The goal of our instruction is to win men to Christ and to instruct immature men and women so they become spiritually mature men and women. We have a goal. As a matter of fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 there, Paul spells this out, that we have a goal. What am I trying to do, say today, through teaching the principles of how to understand the Bible? Well, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, love from a good conscience, and love from a sincere faith. The pure heart is one that is uncontaminated, one that is in fellowship. And we have a goal, and what is it? The goal is to get you to learn the doctrines within the Scripture, to know how to function and apply them as you grow in your daily life, and then ultimately to apply them willingly as you see fit. And it's to get you to serve God out of your own volition, but with serve God intelligently, according to His plan. See, therefore, we insist that all practical lessons, all applications, and even all devotional material be governed by sound hermeneutics. When you see these books, like Handfuls on Purpose, we had another name for it that I won't tell you now when we were in seminary, But My Utmost for His Highest. These are devotional books, if you've ever seen them or heard of them. Are they governed by principles of sound exegesis? No. No, they take a verse, they isolate on it, they give you making something to make you feel good about it, and then they move on. That's not what we're after. Anybody can do that. Take a verse and make somebody read it and feel good about it. We say that all of this has to be governed by sound hermeneutics, so we reject those sorts of approaches. D, one must recognize that the Bible is much more a book of principles than it is a catalog of specific instructions for daily living. I didn't get up this morning with all my knowledge of God and His plan and say and think, well, okay, now God's got a will about which socks I wear. Well, He does. He wants your socks to match your slacks. But that's fashion sense. That has nothing to do with the Bible. And so one recognizes that, yes, and some people will take these principles and just totally abuse them and say, well, God has a will about every little detail in your life. Well, no doubt He does, but how would you ever discern it? How would you ever get every little detail right? Well, number one, you couldn't. And so, but does God, is it easier for me to understand, okay, when I get up and I get dressed and I leave the house, God wants me to love my neighbor as myself? That's pretty plain and straightforward. One should recognize that the Bible emphasizes the inner spiritual life of man rather than his external religious activity. Matthew 6:1-7. And the fact, guess what? Unfortunately, most religion focuses on the overt. They focus on external activities. I remember when I was a Southern Baptist, you know, how did we know who was spiritual? Well, it was the people that were there Sunday and Wednesday. You know, had to be there all the time. The really spiritual one sang in the choir. And then on Thursday, you had to show up for Evangelism Explosion. So the more you did, the more spiritual you were. That's not what the Bible teaches by any stretch. That's not even remotely it. Matthew 6, 1 through 7, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So here we have the pretty fundamental principle that we know, that if you have Bible doctrine, you understand the Word of God, and you're in fellowship, we abbreviate that like that, you're in fellowship, and you apply doctrine, this yields divine good production. And divine good production is rewardable. Now, what do we find out here? We find out that there's one more item you have to have. You have to have the right mental attitude back here with it. You can't be doing things for the wrong reason. If you're doing things so people will be impressed with you, approbation lost. God doesn't honor that. So how many people have engaged in things all through their lives so they would impress other people? That's not rewardable, unfortunately. Jesus said you have no reward with your Father if that's the case. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do. That's why when we take the offering, it's private. Nobody knows who gives what. Nobody's ever going to know other than the guy who the treasurer has to know because he has to put it in the bank. But this is, we make no big deal about it. Doesn't matter who gives, who doesn't. Ultimately, that's up to them and God. But these people, you know, they make a big show of throwing their money into the basket. And that's totally inappropriate. When you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues. That's one of the things that always get me. You know, I'd go to these Christian things from time to time, and not so much anymore because I know enough to stay away from some of them now. But I'd go to them, and they'd be there to bless the food, and it'd take them 15 minutes to get through the prayer to bless the food. We pray for the many, many lost, the many, many sick, the many, many bad marriages, blah, blah, blah. Bless the food and get on with it. Why? But they make this long prayer to impress people. How well they think and all that. Well, it's pretty simple. Dear God, thank you for this food. Bless it to our bodies. Amen. That took about, 3 seconds? So, if you want to stand up and offer a long prayer over the meal, forget it. They have their reward in full, Jesus says. That's all they're going to get is what they get right then. But when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door. Prayer is to largely and primarily be done in secret. Your prayer life is to be between you and God. That's not saying there's never a place for public prayer. There is. But mostly, no. It's between you and God. And when you pray, don't use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. Don't go say the 7 Our Fathers and 42 Hail Marys. That'll never get it done. God's not impressed with that. Saying the same thing over and over again because God's going to hear me the more words I use. No, He won't. God's either listening or He's not. And what determines if God's listening? Whether or not you're praying according to His will. That's what determines. But most people never get that. Well, this is designed to counter the ascetic approach to the Christian way of life, Colossians 2, 20 through 23. Now, there are those who, on the other hand, some people want to make a public display of religion and impress people with how godly they are, how righteous, and all that. Other people, they go about it a different way, and they try to separate from the world. This is where we got the idea of cloisters, nunneries, again, the monks and their abbeys and all of that. Why? Because, okay, we can't get away from the sin of the world, so therefore let's get away from the world, and that'll get us away from it. Problem is, every one of those guys takes their sin nature with them. So you got a bunch of sinners locked away together now. Now, what does that accomplish? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Colossians 2, 20 through 23. If you have died to the elementary principles of the world, and this is a first-class condition, assumed as true, and you have. See, when you were put in Christ, this changed so many things. You're no longer a part of this world. You're an alien and a stranger. You're just passing through. You're only visiting this planet. Why, as if living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees? Such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are matters which, to be sure, have the appearance of religion in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So some people abuse themselves. You see this, for instance, in many of these religions around, say, Lent and Easter. And they'll go out and they'll carry crosses. They'll be nailed to crosses. They'll flagellate themselves, beat themselves with whips. Does this make them better believers? No, absolutely not. It is of no value, he says. That doesn't accomplish anything. Okay, well, our time is up. Let's go. Actually, we ran a little over, so we'll go to about 10 after on the break today and pick up here. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.